Just a couple of quick things as we get started. So I have a couple of slides I want to show you. I want to start off with this first one before we read any of the passage. What you're about to see is first of all, Pontius Pilate, who is obviously well known for what happened with Christ, was in power in Judea from AD 26 to AD 36, for about that 10 or 11 years or so. And many different authors write about him. So there's lots of evidence about his life from outside of biblical or even Christian sources. But this is the only physical evidence we've found. And this was found in 1961 in Caesarea, where his palace was, and right on the shore there. And you can actually see, basically it says to Tiberius Caesar at the top, and then you have the remains of Pontius Pilatus, and then it says that he's dedicating something he is building to the Caesar. We'll look at the next slide. This is a reconfiguration of what this stone originally looked like. Caesar Tiberius from Pontius Pilate, and he actually is called Praefectus Judaeo. Prefect of Judea. So, I mean, it's just amazing that has actually been discovered exactly as Scripture says. That's exactly what he was during the time of Tiberius Caesar, and it's dedicated this particular thing to him. I want to move on to the next slide. And this right here is essentially with Jewish burial customs. Someone would be put into a tomb, especially if they were more wealthy, and their body would be wrapped in all kinds of different herbs and spices and wrapped tightly, and they would sit there for about a year. And after a year, because tomb space was limited and oftentimes families would share a particular tomb, they would go take the remains of the person, which would just be bones at this particular point, essentially, and they would put it in a smaller box called an ossuary or a bone box. And there is strong evidence. It's not totally sure. A lot of study Bibles, the archaeological study Bible, other study Bibles have talked about this particular one. Very likely, this is the very bone box of Caiaphas, the man spoken of in this chapter. It's hard to be perfectly sure, but the evidence is pretty strong, judged by the title and the name given on the side of the box and where it was discovered. So I'd say better than 50% chance. You can't be absolutely sure of some of these things, but this right here is very possibly the remains of Caiaphas, the very man discussed here in this chapter. And then the next slide, which is the one I'm going to keep up on the screen here for most of the sermon, this right here is from a famous painting called Ecce Homo, or Behold the Man, which is the Latin of the passage that we'll be reading today. And I want to say before we read the passage, these are the words of Pilate as he brings Jesus out in the mock robe and crown of thorns, and he says, "Behold the man." And we will get to that verse in a moment. But the sermon application for today, ironically, comes from those very words from Pilate. The sermon application today is very simple. Behold the man. Later, Pilate says, "Behold your king." And we are going to look today at least at the events immediately preceding and then leading into the crucifixion of Jesus. And the sermon application is to behold the man as he does what he does for sinners. I'm going to start in last week's text, John chapter 18, and before I start reading in verse 28, let me just again explain the scene. Jesus has had the Last Supper late Thursday evening in the upper room, and after that supper, Judas has left to betray him. He leads the other 11 disciples and at least perhaps one or two others out across the Kidron Valley, outside the walls of the city, up the Mount of Olives, out to the Garden of Gethsemane. In that garden, Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us in great detail that Jesus was in agony as he prayed that the cup of the Lord's wrath might pass from him. But he says, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Judas arrives and Jesus calls the sleeping disciples forward to meet his betrayer. Judas betrays Jesus with that famous kiss. Jesus is incarcerated and he is taken to Annas' house, which was, he used to be high priest. He was the father-in-law of the current high priest Caiaphas. And Annas examines Jesus and gets very little. And then he sends him to his son-in-law Caiaphas, the acting high priest, and Caiaphas examines him. And in that process, he is struck in the hand as he stands there speaking to Caiaphas. At this time, Peter is denying that he knows Jesus three times just outside in the courtyard of this home. And then we hear what happens next, verse 28 of John 18. This is the word of the Lord. "Then they led Jesus to the house of Caiaphas, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out with them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, I'm going to pause here. I don't normally pause, but I'm going to pause as I read a couple of times today. I want you to remember this. John has shown us something unique. Jesus is inside the governor's headquarters, and the Jewish leaders have to stay outside because, remember, they want to be able to continue eating the seven-day-long feast of Passover, which had begun the night before and was continuing through the week. And they knew they would become ritually unclean if they entered a Gentile's house. So in order to keep these minute details of the law, they are actually betraying the Son of God. But remember the dramatic tension. I referred to it last Sunday. John is showing Pilate move back and forth. He has to go out and speak to the religious leaders. Then he goes in and speaks to Jesus. And you're going to see over and over, he keeps going back and forth. And the more he's outside, the more pressure he feels politically to cave and to have an innocent man crucified. And the more he goes in to talk to Jesus, the more he feels the purity and the innocence of this man in front of him. And the more afraid he gets. And that tension is rising through this passage. Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now pause right there, and I want you to hold your spot and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, the book previous to John, Luke chapter 23. If you look very carefully, it seems almost certainly that between verses 38 and 39, we have a section that John left out, but that Luke tells us about involving King Herod. And I thought I would just read this so we get a fuller picture of all the events that were happening. We'll go back to verse 3 of Luke 23, and we'll hear this section about Herod that took place at the same point. Luke 23, verse 3. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Now, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. Now, just stop there for a moment. When Jesus was born, there was another Herod, the father of this Herod, Herod the Great. He died within a year or so of Jesus' birth, within 1 or 2 years. His son, this Herod, is standing here, and he's actually in Jerusalem at this time. And when Pilate finds out, oh, Jesus is from Galilee, I can get him off my back through this technicality. I'm going to hand him over to that guy's jurisdiction. Let's see if Herod will have him crucified so I can wash my hands of this. Pilate's trying to get Jesus out of his hair, and he sends him to Herod. Now, Herod, this is the same Herod who killed John the Baptist. The same Herod. And he's heard about Jesus for at least 2 or 3 years at this point. And so Herod has been desirous to actually meet Jesus. Verse 9, he gets his chance. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. So the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other from that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man, one who has misled the people, one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. I will therefore punish and release him. Now turn back with me to John chapter 18. So if you see there, in Luke's gospel, the punishment inflicted by Jesus, this flogging, was meant to evoke some sympathy so that Pilate could say, okay, isn't that enough? I've given him a beating. We've given him a flogging. Don't you feel bad for this guy? We all know he's innocent. Then we're going to let him go. So Luke frames it as the flogging was before the crucifixion. It was actually meant to get Jesus off the hook. I will flog him and then release him. Look at John 18:39, picking right back up at about the same spot. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now I want to suggest something to you. This may be new to some of you. It was new to me. And it may not be correct, but I think that there are some strong arguments to be given for this perspective. So weigh this in your own conscience and see, you come to your own conclusion on this. The scripture is not perfectly clear on this point, but I will say there were four pretty big heavy hitter commentators who took the same position. I'll just name them. This doesn't mean that they're right, but Don Carson, Andreas Kostenberger, R.C. Sproul, and R.T. France, all pretty heavy hitters in this area, all took the exact same position, and it was one I had never even heard before. So it's worth our consideration, and I think, if I had to guess right now, it seems to me the most likely. John and Luke use a weaker term for the flogging that took place than Matthew and Mark. And they also seem to place the flogging at a different point in the trial. Both Luke and John have a weaker term for flogging, two different words, but a weaker term for flogging, and it is put before Jesus is released. And in both of those Gospels, it seems to be that he is to be flogged in order to evoke sympathy, and then Pilate's going to try to get him off the hook even after that. But in Matthew and Mark, it's after the trial is finalized that he is scourged, a much more severe term in the Greek language, and he is handed over for crucifixion. There are different ways to try to harmonize these things. I don't think there's a contradiction. But this was interesting to me. Carson and others suggested this. The flogging, the lighter term, was used for many different forms of kind of juvenile crimes, just smaller crimes. And it would involve a beating. It was an awful thing, but it wasn't as serious as the worst. There are three kinds of whippings or beatings that the Romans would give. This would seem to indicate the weakest, which was given to Jesus at the beginning. He was then mocked by the soldiers and presented for the last time publicly. I will then flog him and release him. So he is presented for the last time after that first lighter beating to the crowd in this picture. Behold the man, can we let him go now? At this point, the crowd says, absolutely not. And then after several more matters, Pilate finalizes it and says, okay, now we're going to have him scourged and crucified. In other words, I think that there was very likely two separate times that Jesus would have received a beating. The first one was the lighter kind, and then the second kind was something that would precede crucifixion. It was a scourging, which was much more severe. The reason why scourging was done is because the goal here was that the people on the cross be dead before sunset that day because the Sabbath was approaching, and they did not want anyone hanging on a cross on the Sabbath. And so they wanted the person dead within about 9 hours or so. You have this period of time, but the sunset is coming. And so this more severe beating would increase the speed at which someone would die. I'll return to that in a moment. Let's continue. Verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. Now, I just want to stop on this point. Remember, John is drenching his story here in deep and tragic irony. In other words, things take on a double meaning. You have what the characters said and what they meant, and then you have John's deeper meaning behind their words that is ironic and telling you the truth. And over again, the things said to Jesus are actually, ironically, the exact truth. But the people mocking have no idea that what they're saying is the literal truth. And when Pilate says, "Behold the man," what this painting is meant to show, this very moment, it is hard not to see several Old Testament moments here. People have pointed these out. If you go back and look at Genesis 3:22, after Adam has sinned and eaten the fruit, God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Therefore, he is sentenced outside the garden to a life with thorns and thistles." It is hard not to see the crown of thorns representing the fall of man, the sin of man. Thorns were a curse from God in the garden. And then, "Behold, the man." Here's the true Adam. "Behold, the man." It's also, you could think about 1 Samuel, when Saul is first appointed king. Samuel looks up and the Lord says, "Behold, the man shall be our king." Several Old Testament allusions seem to be in John's mind with a deeper meaning than certainly Pilate meant. What did Pilate mean? Pilate meant, look at this pathetic individual. Do you really think he is any threat to Rome? Do you think this man has done any high crime? Look at this pathetic human being. Behold the man. You really think he is competing with Caesar to be king? Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, there is a whole lot going on here. At the very least, Jesus is standing there about to be condemned, and he looks at Pilate, and Pilate says, "You're not answering me." I don't think Pilate was used to this. When someone is about to be crucified, I am sure that they were trying to rationalize and justify their behavior vehemently and intensely. And here is Jesus, led like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. He's standing in front of Pilate, not even giving a defense. I mean, it would not have been that hard for him to begin to make an argument in his own favor to get out of this particular situation. But instead, he is totally silent. One commentator has said, why was Jesus silent when he was accused? To show the inexcusable nature of your sin and mine. See, when we stand before God in our own sin, wearing our own clothes in that sense, standing before God in our own self, we have no rationalization, no justification, no way to explain or to get rid of the stains that are on our clothing. And Jesus, standing in our place, has no excuse to make. He is silent before his judge, but his judge says, "Don't you know? I've got the authority here. I can let you go. I can have you killed. Why won't you at least try to make a defense?" And Jesus says what Pilate could not have imagined he would say. "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered you over to me, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, let me just say something about this here. Sometimes you hear Christians say, in fact, I hear it when I teach high school, I hear it every semester a number of times. And you got to be careful. I need to even be careful how I explain this. It can be misunderstood in either direction. But I hear it said frequently by my high school students, you know, all sin is the same in God's eyes. I hear that. I've heard it probably 6 times this year. All sin is the same in God's eyes. And I think I know what someone means when they say that. In other words, all sin is worthy of damnation. All sin is worthy of the judgment of God. All sin is an unbelievably wicked and heinous thing, and we are none of us guiltless. We are all guilty and condemned before God. And if that's what we mean, I agree with the statement. But I actually think that the Bible teaches something a little bit more nuanced than that. Jesus says here, "The one who handed you over to me, Pilate, has the greater sin." The Greek word is megas, megas hamartia, the megas, the greater sin, the weightier, larger, bigger, worse sin. Now, Jesus is not saying Pilate is not doing something wicked and sinful. Pilate is doing something unbelievably wicked and sinful. He's trying to save his own skin and getting Jesus to be the scapegoat, the innocent Son of God crucified, so Pilate can keep his job and not get in trouble with Caesar. That is a very heinous act. But the one who handed Jesus over to Pilate, which is almost certainly Caiaphas rather than Judas here, because Judas did not actually hand Jesus over to Pilate. He handed him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas handed Jesus to Pilate. Jesus says, Caiaphas did a greater evil than Pilate. They both did something unspeakably wicked, but one sin was weightier and greater than the other sin. One of the things that causes this to be the case would be, for instance, in Matthew 11, Jesus says, these are shocking statements. He goes around speaking in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. He does miracles, preaches the kingdom, and a lot of people reject him. And he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the works that were done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would have remained until today. God would not have destroyed it. They would have remained cities until today. And then he says, but your judgment will be more intolerable than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, what does this mean? The more knowledge we have about Christ, the more we know about the truth, and yet we sin against it anyway. The more we know about the truth of God's word and the more we reject it anyway, the more accountable we are to God for what he has given us. This is actually a frightening thought. I'm sure I've mentioned this when I was in Bible college. Dr. Reese, my New Testament professor, stood at the front of the room. He looked at the class of 30 or so people, a lot of them going into ministry, and he said, listen, I assume that all of you would claim to be Christians in this room, and I assume that most of you are believers. But he says, I want you to know something, that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus and you are sitting through all these classes, he says, I would want to be anyone in the world but you on the day of judgment. He said, because to whom much is given, much will be required. And so when we learn about Scripture, knowledge can be a dangerous thing. I am all for knowledge about the Bible. I am all for teaching the Bible. I want to passionately have a church that loves to study Scripture. But if we study it, and yet at a heart level, we do not embrace it and love it and enjoy it and delight in it and obey it deep down in our heart. In that case, Paul might say that kind of knowledge will lead to arrogance and pride. A little knowledge like that will puff up, but love builds up. We want the knowledge not just to be something that makes us have huge heads and small hearts. We want our heads, yes, to be full of Scripture and Bible, but we want it to affect our life, to be in our affections, to be something that we love and to, in that sense, sanctify us and lead to our growth. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. But the danger is to sit under teaching and to read Scripture and to have knowledge and knowledge like Caiaphas had, far more knowledge than Pontius Pilate. And yet, because he hardened his heart and rejected what he knew, Caiaphas was guilty of the greater sin, and certainly you could say the same, I am sure, of Judas himself, who had more knowledge even than Caiaphas. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. I'll just pause here for a moment. Imagine word gets back to Caesar. This is what he hears. You know the guy, the prefect of Judea, you know Pilate? Yes, I know Pilate. Well, the Jewish people there brought a man who was claiming to be king. He was claiming to be king. They brought him before Pilate. And they said, hey, he's upsetting the peace. He needs to be put to death. He's a threat to your throne. And Pilate let him go. And a riot broke out in Jerusalem. How do you think Caesar would have received that news? It is highly likely, at the very least, Pilate would have been removed from his position. But Pilate could have also forfeited his life. Caesar was known to do these kinds of things when he felt someone was not reliable. And so that's the political pressure that Pilate is feeling. And you say, well, I'm not a politician. How does this relate to me? Well, with us, here's the issue. Pilate knew the principle that Jesus was innocent and that he should be let go. He knew that in principle. But he did not live by principles. He lived by pragmatism. He lived by whatever helped him in the moment survive. That's what Pilate lived by. Now, that is applicable to all of us. Think about small moments or large moments where you know in principle what the morally right thing to do is to honor God, but you know it is going to cause a whole lot of extra trouble in your life. And if you cut the corners, if you remove a few things that you're supposed to do, and you kind of do it the easier way, you get around some things. Yes, it will be pragmatically easier, but we have given up our very principles in the process of doing that, and we do not want to imitate Pilate, who tried to let Jesus go until it jeopardized himself. I'll do the right thing until it inconveniences me. Well, then I don't think we're actually committed to our principles in the way that we might think. Verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now you don't have to turn to this verse, but the day of preparation of the Passover. Let me just read a cross-reference here. You don't have to turn there, but Mark 15, verse 42. Listen to what is the preparation day? Does this mean they're still getting ready, or what day is this? Mark 15, 42 clarifies what John means. And when evening had come, this is while Jesus is on the cross, when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body. This is very important. Some people might try to make the argument that John has Jesus dying on a different day than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the day that they're preparing for the Sabbath, for the Passover that Jesus died. Some have made this argument that Jesus would have therefore died on the day where they were actually eating the Passover meal rather than on the actual day after, because it says he was crucified on the day of preparation of the Passover. But when you look at the cross references, you see this is actually not what John means. Mark says the day of preparation means the day before the Passover, the day before the Sabbath. Excuse me, wow, I would have contradicted my whole point. The day before the Sabbath. In other words, the word preparation is not about getting the meal ready to eat Passover. That had happened the day before. The preparation was preparation for the Sabbath that took place during the seven-day-long Passover festival. That may not be important to many of you, but to some people this is actually a huge deal. People try to put a contradiction here between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. No contradiction. He is saying Jesus was crucified on Friday, the day before the Sabbath, on Saturday. He was in the tomb all day on Sabbath, and he rose Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath. I think that's just very clear when you look at it very carefully. Okay, back to verse 14. I'll read it one more time of John 19. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, so tomorrow is Saturday, Sabbath. It was about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Now, at this point, according to Matthew and Mark, if we understand what I spoke of earlier, this is when the scourging would have happened to Jesus. I'm not going to go through all the details of this, but it's good to be reminded at least once every so often what would have happened at this point. So if this view is correct, Jesus would have received a beating early. He would have been dressed in mock robes and the crown. He's brought out after being hit and attacked by the group of soldiers, perhaps up to 600 of them, who were mocking him and making fun of him and putting the crown of thorns and hitting him with a reed in the head. And then Jesus would have been taken out and he would have received the worst form of punishment. I'm going to read Don Carson's description of what this would have been like. Carson writes this. This was called the Verborrazio. It was the most terrible scourging of all, and one that was always associated with other punishments, including crucifixion. In this last form, the victim was stripped and tied to a post, and then beaten by several torturers. In the Roman provinces, they were soldiers, until they were exhausted. That is, the torturers were exhausted. Or their commanding officer called them off. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, the favored instrument was a whip whose leather thongs were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. The beatings were so savage that the victims sometimes died as a result. Eyewitness records report that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and their entrails exposed. Isaiah 52, he will be marred beyond human semblance, beyond human recognition. Had you seen Jesus on that Thursday evening, he would have looked like a typical Palestinian Jewish man. Had you seen him as he was being led to his crucifixion, he would have been unrecognizable. I read today that they would do about 2/3 of the scourge would be on the back, the bare back, entirely exposed, and then about 1/3 would be on the front of the body, all the way from the shoulders and the neck, all the way down to the feet. This was an unimaginable kind of suffering. If you've seen a movie perhaps like The Passion of the Christ, you have a very graphic and a very genuine depiction of what this would have looked like. What's the purpose of this? Why? Why this horrific act of scourging to Jesus? This is a parable, a picture of what our sin deserves. You are looking at yourself in the reflection here when you see the body of Christ as he experiences this awful scourging. It was called the halfway death because many people who experienced it did die from blood loss just as a result of this particular kind of beating. The heart would begin to increase in speed, pumping blood through the body. But because of the tremendous loss of blood through the back and the thighs and the leg and the chest, that the blood would not be able to get to the extremities very easily. They then would have taken something called the patibulum, which was the side cross, the horizontal beam of the cross, which would have weighed somewhere between 80 and 120 pounds, and they would have placed this on Jesus' back, and he would have had to walk from Pilate's praetorium outside the gate of the city, and he would have very likely been taken and nailed to this particular patibulum while lying down. Then they would have, in all likelihood, taken the vertical beam of the cross, which was permanent and fixed in place. Many people think this is most likely. They would have then raised Jesus up and connected the two together while he hung on the cross. And we know he was nailed to the cross because it speaks of the marks of the nails. Not everyone who was crucified got nails. Some people who were crucified were tied by rope around their arms and their legs to the cross. But Jesus got nails, and we've actually found, I don't have a picture with me, but we have found archaeologically the remains in one of those bone boxes that I mentioned in Israel. There was the remains of a man, they actually have his name on the box, who was crucified and was killed that way, and they were unable to remove the nail from his ankle bone, and so the nail, which is about 5 to 6 inches long, is still, in this very moment, it's in a museum, stuck through his ankle. So it is absolutely accurate that many people who were crucified with nails. And Jesus would have been hanging on the cross. They would have, in very strong likelihood, there was a small partial seat that would sit on the cross. That was not there to aid the person who was crucified. It was rather actually there to extend the life of the person who was crucified. When you were crucified and when you're hanging on a cross, you die normally by asphyxiation. You cannot breathe. And your body weight would sag and droop, and the only thing holding you up essentially would be those nails, which would have gone through wrist and through ankles. The nail through the wrist would have gone through the median nerve, which would have created a sensation that would be hard to even grasp or comprehend if someone had not experienced it. Many of you know that the word that was invented by the Romans to describe the pain of crucifixion was the word excruciating. And the word EXX, like exit or exodus, means to come out of, and cruci, excruciating, means to come out of the cross. And the word excruciating, which was invented by the Romans, is a term that means the pain that comes out of crucifixion. A unique pain. It is a uniquely horrifying thought. Someone hanging unclothed, undressed, in public, elevated. We know he was elevated because they had to put the sponge on a spear and hold it up on a reed up to his mouth. He was not at eye level. He was elevated. We also know he was between the two other thieves, as we'll read in just a moment. Cicero, who was not a believer, said, "It is shameful for Roman citizens to even use the word crucifixion in common conversation. It is an unspeakable thing, and it was absolutely shameful." After hanging there for a long period of time, every single breath would be agonizing. Jesus would be forced to pull up amidst spasm and muscle and the back that was lacerated, pushing up against the raw wood of the cross. He would have to pull up for every elevation to get another breath. And here's the thing. You and I should be in the place that Jesus is right here. You and I should be hanging there on that cross. And I want to make something very clear. The physical pain of the crucifixion, Jonathan Edwards said, was the least part of our Lord's final sufferings. The physical pain of the crucifixion was the least part of his final suffering. Why? When you think about a Christian martyr who is crucified, many of them have been in history, or drowned, beaten, burned alive at the stake. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can see many examples. As believers were being killed for their faith, many of them prayed prayers much like Stephen in Acts 7. Lord, please forgive them for what they're doing. And then he looks up and says, Lord, receive me. And he dies with the face of an angel, a face of peace and rest as he's being stoned to death by an angry mob. Why is it that Christian martyrs could die a physically torturous death and have actual peace, even joy, as they prayed for their persecutors and sung songs of praise to God as they died? Many of you know this and understand this, but it is worth repeating if you know it. The reason it is distinctly different from Jesus is because those martyrs are bearing the least part of Jesus' final sufferings. The physical agony that Jesus endured was a picture of what was happening internally between him and his Father. Now, what I'm about to say, I don't understand what this means. But in the mystery of God for all of eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit, perfect harmony, perfect community, perfect fellowship, perfect joy. For all of eternity, infinite, loving relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And I do not fully understand what happened at this particular point. Matthew and Mark record it in vivid detail. But at noon, there was darkness over the whole land until 3 p.m. Those are the last 3 hours Jesus is on the cross. And during those 3 hours, something happened that I don't understand. Without separating the unity of the Trinity, God did not cease to be a triune God. I don't understand this, but the Trinity stayed intact. But Jesus, in his humanity, experienced real abandonment by God the Father. He experienced real abandonment by God the Father. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. Final judgment, Jesus says, that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, this, and this? And he responds, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He describes hell, going into everlasting darkness. He describes it as, I don't know you, go away. And somehow, I don't understand this, when Jesus was on the cross, he was separated from God the Father in his humanity, and the question is why? Because in that moment, he took the sin of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. He took the sin of all onto himself and bore it in our place and for our sin. Look with me back at verse 16 of John 19. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. So many people saw it because it was near the city. And it was written in three languages, Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. Pause here for a moment. So Aramaic would have been the local language of the Jews. So all the Jews could have understood the sign. And then Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. The soldiers certainly would have known that. Many of people would have known that. And then Greek would have been the most pervasive language across the known world at the time. That's why it's there. Pilate has it written in three languages. His purpose is to show people, don't mess with Rome. Do not mess with us. Do not be a king. Do not fight with power for power against Caesar. We will put you on a cross. And they put thousands of people on crosses. That's the reason why Pilate put the words on the cross. Verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I'm the King of the Jews." And Pilate has had it with these people. He says, Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written. Just be quiet. I'm tired of dealing with these people. Just be quiet." And it's just so amazing. Why does John include that detail? Pilate has it there to say, listen, I want everyone in the world to know you don't mess with Rome. This guy claims to be a king. We crucified him. We won. We beat him. Okay, you don't try to follow him. That's what Pilate meant. But John includes this with a whole different meaning. Now it's the first time that the news that Jesus is king can go fully public. That's what John means. Think about it. Remember Jesus throughout his ministry? Don't tell people I'm the Christ. Remember over and over again? Don't tell them. Don't tell them I'm a king. He keeps having to say that over and over again when he heals somebody. Don't tell anybody I healed you. Fat chance, okay? I'm telling everybody I got healed. I'm telling everybody. So why is it Jesus is saying? Because if he says, hey, I'm the Christ, I'm the king. If he says it at any point before this point, publicly, which he did a few times, but if he goes very public with this, people are going to misunderstand the kind of king Jesus is going to be. They're going to think he's one of those political upheaval types. But now it is finally safe to go public and say, I am King of the Jews. I am the Christ. I'm the Son of David. And look at the throne that I am reigning from. I'm the king on a cross. That's the kind of king you're looking at. I'm a king who gives up my power, gives up my rights, and lays down his life for his people. Yes, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And yes, his mock crown is his true crown. And yes, his mock robe is the king's robe. Jesus is enthroned and exalted on a cross. Verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Do we believe that this is a message that every language needs to hear? I hope so. The goal of this picture is to show that the whole world needs to know, needs to believe in Jesus. He may be the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of the world. Ironically, the King of the Jews is the King of all people and the King of kings, and we need to spread this message to those who need to hear it. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, No matter how long any of us has been a Christian and we've thought about these things, there is not a person in this room who can begin to plumb the depths of those 3 hours of darkness on Golgotha. Whatever all happened there, whatever all that means, God, I pray that you would allow us to quietly, in awe, in reverence, as we stand on the holy ground of Calvary, that we would worship where we do not fully comprehend. That we would worship when we do not fully get it. We thank you for what you endured. We thank you for what you did. And we thank you that you did not stay in the tomb, but that you have been raised. And you will come to judge the living and the dead. And I pray if anyone does not know you, that we would turn from our sin and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Reading from Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Where there is forgiveness of sin, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lord Jesus, thank you that you offered for all time one sacrifice, and you show that the offering is over because you have decided to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. The priests in the Old Testament could never sit. They were always busy offering fresh and newer sacrifices because they were so inadequate. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have finished your work and sat down at the Father's right hand, and we look forward to the day that you will come and that you will renew the heavens and the earth, and that there will be a new Jerusalem, and that we will dwell with you as your people throughout eternity. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.